disciples. Shall we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 1? Mark chapter 1. The gospel writer wastes no time in launching into his subject. This, as you will discover, is a gospel that some have called written in newspaper style. It is a gospel that is condensed. It is a gospel that presents things in a very quick and concise manner. And so it is with the introduction, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark says, I'm going to write about some good news. That's what the word gospel means. And that good news is all about a person, a wonderful person whose name is Jesus Christ. Of course, there is no gospel without Jesus Christ. There is no good news for this dark world of sin and its inhabitants without the Lord Jesus Christ. And well does Mark emphasize that as he begins this gospel. The beginning of the gospel, that is, he is going to recite the account of the earthly ministry of our Lord, and then, as the writer of Acts tells us, he will continue it on and give us the acts of the risen Christ through the power of his Spirit. So in that sense, Mark's gospel is the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And really, that is why we're here today. We're here to tell you that there's some good news. Seems like so much of the news we read and see is bad. We get so disgusted sometimes we turn it off, or maybe we don't even turn it on to watch it. Murders and crimes, presidential assassination attempts and the like. It seems as though our news is full of the morbid and the wicked. And what a glorious opportunity to come to church and hear about good news, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And if you are here and you have never known our Savior, there is good news in His name and through His work. Good news for you. You can be saved from sin and go to heaven. Now, the Gospel of Mark is unique in that it does not give us any genealogy about our Lord, as do Matthew and Luke, because Mark presents Christ as a servant, and no one cares what the genealogy of a servant was. All they're concerned about is whether he does his work. So Mark does not have any genealogy, nor does Mark have any birth account of the Savior for the same reason. Mark is interested in concentrating on what Jesus Christ did as a servant of the living God while he was here on earth. One of the interesting things about the gospel is that it uses constantly the word straightway, as it is in the King James Version, or as you can see it here, it is translated in other ways, straightway or soon or quickly. Mark reports what Jesus did, and he said he did it quickly and he did it soon, and he moved with rapidity in being the servant of the living God upon this earth. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus came by divine appointment. It was written, said Mark in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for Him. There are many religious teachers who come without proper credentials. There are people who rise up to write books and to hold services and to gather people unto themselves who have no mission from God at all. This world is full of false teachers, full of people who are speaking what they call truth, but it is in reality error. But as Mark introduces the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, this is the messenger that was anointed by the Lord Himself and appointed by the Lord Himself. He is my messenger. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world sent by the Heavenly Father. He came as a divine messenger to this world. He came with a divine message to this world. He is the appointed one of the Almighty God, and therefore the only one who can speak truth about God. And so Mark emphasizes that here, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed by the Heavenly Father and sent into this world to be the messenger of God. There's an interesting statement over in the third chapter of Luke, where Luke is speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist. It's in the opening verses of Luke chapter 3. really, sometimes you see a little humor in the Bible. I don't know if you see it there, but and this is not intended to be that way, but as you read it, there's a little humor here. Luke chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Oh, we stop there. Tiberius Caesar. He was the great potentate of the great Roman Empire. Surely we ought to get some spiritual help here. Here's a man who ruled most of the civilized world at the time these words were written. Tiberius Caesar. But there's no spiritual help there. And we read on. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Oh, Pontius Pilate. He was a big wig. He had lots of power. Maybe he could help some people. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. But the writer passes on. No help there. Oh, here's Herod, called Herod the Fox, that wicked, sly, cruel tetrarch of Galilee. Maybe Herod has some word from God for us, but the writer passes on. His brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. Maybe Philip has some word from God, but there's no indication of it. Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Boy, here are all the great muckety-mucks and the big political wheels of the day. But the writer passes by all of them. Oh, say, here we're going to help get some help for sure. The high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Why, here are men surely who walk with God. They go into the holy place with incense in hand and censer and prayers upon their lips. Surely we can get some message from the Lord. But the writer bypasses them and he says the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. I think there's a bit of irony or humor there. God bypassed all of the great men and all of the rulers that are mentioned here, and the word of God came to a lonesome, lonely figure in the desert whose name was John the Baptist. I'm going to send, Isaiah says, my messenger. Not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but one who would come before him, John the Baptist. And he is going to have a message. And the message is described in verse 4, John came preaching. I know there are some who think that we ought to have, that we ought to do away with preaching. There is a great debate in some circles today about the value of preaching. Some people say, well, preaching is passé. We're going to have interaction and we're going to have little group sessions, and in some churches, the pastor now sitting on a high stool and rapping with the people about various spiritual subjects. Listen, friend, there'll never be a substitute for preaching, especially the kind of preaching John the Baptist did, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Preaching that slays, and preaching that rebukes, and preaching that cuts, and preaching that heals. John the Baptist came preaching. God still is anointing men to engage in that same ministry today. Thank the Lord he is, and I pray he'll call many young men out of this congregation for that very purpose. He came preaching. And what did he preach? Well, he preached to Israel. Now, we have to understand that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist was not a gospel preacher, nor was he a part of the Church of Christ. There are some who try to trace the ancestry of Baptists back to John the Baptist. Some overzealous souls who attempt to do that. John the Baptist was not the originator of the Baptists. John was not in the church. The church had not begun when John was ministering on this earth. John was not a gospel preacher in the sense you understand that today. Now, it is true that he said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, but he was speaking as a prophet then and uttering a prophetic utterance and was not expounding the truth of the gospel as you and I do today. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and his ministry was to the nation Israel. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah said, there's going to come a great preacher to the nation Israel, and he is going to introduce Israel's Messiah. He will be a voice crying in the wilderness. He came to Israel. He was not preaching to the church. He was not preaching to the Gentile nations as such. His ministry as an Old Testament prophet was to the people of Israel specifically. And what did he preach? Well, the Bible tells us here he preached repentance, a baptism of repentance. If you go back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, you will see the way Matthew puts it. He says, Matthew 3, 1, "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea." By the way, that was a very remote and wild area. Most preachers would not want to be called by the First Baptist Church in the desert of Judea. There wouldn't be much to do out there. The locusts and the scorpions and the snakes curled in the burning sun, and the rocks, the sand dunes, and the little scrubby trees. It was a kind of a wild place to preach, the desert of Judea. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was introducing, was John the Baptist, the great promised Old Testament kingdom. He was saying that kingdom of which Isaiah spoke and Jeremiah spoke and Hosea spoke and all the other Old Testament prophets spoke is coming in the person of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. What does it mean to repent? Some people confuse this great doctrine of repentance. There are some who say first you must repent and then you must believe. There are some who say repent means do penance. There are some who think repentance is to weep great floods of tears and be sorry for your sin. None of these describe the biblical doctrine of repentance. Actually, the word, the Greek word repentance, means to have a thorough change of mind. That's what it means, to have a thorough change of mind. It has nothing to do, per se, with praying. It has nothing to do with quitting your bad habits. It has nothing to do, per se, with weeping buckets full of tears. It has to do with a complete change of heart and mind about what? Well, a change of heart and mind about God, about Christ, about my sin, about salvation. Repent. Have you ever repented? Oh, you say, "I joined church one time." I didn't ask you that. Have you ever repented? Have you ever had a thorough change of mind about God, about your sin, about Jesus Christ? And that thorough change of mind has produced a thorough change of life? For it does, you know. Here in that same passage in Matthew chapter 3, after John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he then, according to verse 7, saw many of the religious leaders of the day coming down to the waters of the Jordan where he was baptizing. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers." How to win friends and influence people, huh? Here was a man who really knew which side his bread was buttered on, didn't he? Handled these fellows very carefully, didn't he? He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." What is repentance? It is a thorough change of mind which produces a changed life. Regretfully, there are hundreds and probably thousands of people across our country today who claim to be born again. That is a very popular phrase, you know, in these days. But there is no evidence of it in their life. They still sing the same songs and drink the same beer and go to the same discos and bars, but they are, quote unquote, born again. I don't believe they are. I'm sorry. But John the Baptist's message is the message for today. You bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Let us see in your changed life that born again experience that you testify to with your lips. Repent, says John. Turn, have a change of mind. It was a message of repentance. Thank God it was a message of forgiveness. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Please notice carefully that it was not the baptism, the water, the procedure in the water that gave forgiveness of sins. Some people use texts such as this in the New Testament to endeavor to prove the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that is, that God forgives your sins through baptism. He does nothing of the sort. Sins are forgiven when you repent. The baptism is an outward evidence of that forgiveness which already you have received because you have repented. Not all the water in this world, the River Jordan or any other, will wash away your sins. But thank God, He did say, if you'll repent, you will receive forgiveness of sins. And that is still true today. Wonderful that God will forgive our sins. Forgiveness is illustrated in the account of the Day of Atonement given to us in the book of Leviticus. There were two goats mentioned in that passage. One goat was led to the high priest, and the high priest put his hands upon the goat's head, confessed the sins of the people, and then a man led the goat out into the wilderness, way out and out and out and out into the desert place until the goat was left to go, and it was lost, and it wandered, and it never came back again. What was the picture? It was a picture of forgiveness. Actually, the word forgiveness means to dismiss, to send away. What does God do when He forgives our sins? He sends them away, and upon the head of that goat symbolically rested all the sins of the people of Israel, and He was sent away, out and out and out and out, way out into the wilderness, and He never came back again. Those sins were gone, never to haunt the committers of those sins again. Say, when you trust Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. That's what the Bible says. We have forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. And He sends all our sins away. John, of course, was not preaching that kind of forgiveness at this time, but certainly it reminds us of that great forgiveness which the Lord Jesus gives us when we trust Him as our Savior. And then you'll notice something else. John was preaching a message of confession. It says in verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins, they were baptized. This is a special word rendered confessing here. It means to tell, put everything out in the open. To tell it all. To hang all the wash out on the line, as the saying goes. They confessed out completely their sins, and they were baptized of him in the River Jordan. I believe this indicates the fact that baptism is an open public testimony of the fact that we are sinners, and that we are openly and publicly confessing Christ as our Savior. Now, it is true that John's baptism was not Christian baptism. John was baptizing repentant people within the nation Israel. Christ had not yet offered Himself as a sacrifice for sins. There was not yet the gospel of redeeming grace that would be preached after He had done so. John was preaching to the people of Israel that they ought to confess their sins. But I think the lesson is here. What is that? That God wants repentant sinners to openly and publicly identify themselves with Jesus Christ. And that is really what these people were doing. He was saying there's coming one. He wasn't named here, but he says there's coming one whom God's going to send. Who will identify with Him? Who will repent of their sins and become part of His disciples? Who will follow this one whom God is going to come? Everybody that will come down into the water and publicly say, yes, I will. Now, I realize that the work of regeneration is a personal, individual work in people's hearts. I know that. But it seems to me in the Bible there is some emphasis, certainly in this passage and I think in other passages, upon a public confession, a public identification. Ashamed of Jesus? Can it be that mortal man's ashamed of thee? Could it be that some are in this auditorium who've trusted Christ as Savior and you've been ashamed to identify yourself publicly with Him and with His people? Perhaps this is the very hour when the Lord would have you do that. These people did. They stepped right down in there, into that muddy Jordan River, confessing they were sinners. Well, somebody says, weren't they embarrassed? Well, I don't know, but they did it. They openly and publicly confessed. that they were sinners and that they were turning from their sins. And of course, that is the purpose of Christian baptism today. So this man, attired as he was in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, a kind of a strange, odd figure, sunburned, no doubt, with a very powerful voice, no doubt, because he spoke to large numbers of people in the open air. This great prophet of the Lord, John the Baptist, came with this marvelous message from God. And a very strange thing happened. While John was preaching, thousands gathering around upon the banks of the Jordan and in the wilderness area near there to hear him, one day, an unusual person came to the shores of the Jordan. There was something different about him. The Bible says Jesus came and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Somebody says, don't you find that a bit unusual? We have just been reading that these people came to confess their sins, and John baptized them as they confessed their sins. And then it says, Jesus came and was baptized by John. Why was Jesus baptized? Jesus Christ was not baptized for the same reason that you and I are baptized. We are baptized because we are sinners saved by grace. And we are confessing our salvation in the waters of baptism. But the Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. He was never saved. And obviously, in his baptism, he was not confessing the fact that he personally was a sinner, because the Bible says he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Why then was Jesus baptized? I think there are at least two reasons, possibly others could be found. He was coming to the Jordan River and to the baptism of John to identify himself with those people whom he had come to save. While he was not a sinner himself, he came to identify himself with sinners. Here came to the River Jordan the adulterer. Here came to the River Jordan the card shark. Here came to the River Jordan the religious hypocrite. Here came to the River Jordan the fallen woman with her scarlet sins. Here came to the River Jordan the liar and the gambler. And here came to the River Jordan such a motley crew of sinners as one could scarce imagine. And down into the midst of those wicked people, down into the midst of those wicked people, came the Son of God. It is a mighty testimony to the fact that Jesus is a friend of sinners. He himself is not a sinner. But he came to identify himself with those people who were sinners. I'm so glad he did. You know, they criticized him for that. One of the gospel writers records that the Pharisees and scribes observed that he was fellowshipping with the unwashed and the unclean. And they said, this man is a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, I'm glad he was. A friend of Jesus. Oh, what bliss that such a one as I should ever have a friend like this to lead me to the sky. Friendship with Jesus. Fellowship divine. Oh, what blessed, sweet communion. Jesus is a friend of mine. See, I'm glad he's a friend of sinners, because if he weren't, I would be lost today. This does not mean that he condoned what sinners did. This does not mean that he engaged in the sins which sinners committed. But he loved sinners. God so loved the world, this world of lost people, that he gave his only begotten Son. And down to that riverbank he came with that godless group of people who were being baptized by John the Baptizer, to identify himself with them. And I think there's a second reason, which is given to us in the first chapter of John's Gospel, a second reason why our Lord was baptized. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we have John seeing Jesus coming toward him, the writer says, and he uttered this great statement, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 31 of John chapter 1, I myself did not know him. That is, prior to this time, John did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John said, here is Israel's Messiah. How do I know? Because the Lord told me that the one whom I would baptize and upon whose head the dove would descend, he would be the one to look for. He is God's Messiah. And so Jesus Christ came to the River Jordan as a public testimony to the nation Israel that he was the Messiah. Sad, is it not, that some dear Jewish people are still looking for the Messiah, hoping for the Messiah to come and deliver them. Well, those long centuries ago, in that place on the crowded riverbank of Jordan, Messiah identified himself. And he said, and God the Father said, and God the Holy Spirit said, this is Israel's Messiah. Here he is, the one whom you have looked for all these centuries. I came baptizing that he might be known to Israel, said John the prophet and John the baptizer. Baptized by John in the Jordan River. And there's something happened here. Somebody said, why did Jesus come down to the Jordan River, be baptized by John in this manner? How did John baptize him? Some ancient Christian art pictures John and Jesus standing in the Jordan River, and John has a little vessel of some kind, and he's pouring water over the head of Jesus. And some even have him sprinkling water on the head of Jesus. No, the Lord Jesus was baptized in the same manner that you and I must be baptized. What did it say here? Look at it carefully. He was baptized by John in the Jordan, or into the Jordan. That is, it doesn't just mean that he stood in the Jordan and John poured some water on his head. It means that the Jordan became the recipient of his body. He was baptized into the Jordan. And verse 10, he came up out of the water. He came up out of the midst of the water. The combination of the two prepositions in the language in which the New Testament was written means that his body actually was submerged in the water and came up out of the water. And if you add to those grammatical considerations the meaning of baptizo, translated baptize, you have a very thorough case from these two verses that baptism was by immersion. It was not by sprinkling. Nowhere in the New Testament does the Greek word for sprinkling ever apply to baptism. Nowhere in the New Testament does the Greek word luo for pouring ever apply to baptism. The only word that ever is used of baptism in the New Testament is baptizo, from which we get our anglicized word baptize. It means to plunge under. It means to immerse. It means to put down under the water. And the Lord Jesus Christ was immersed in the Jordan River. Now, may I just caution you to say that the value of your baptism does not depend upon the place where you were baptized. Some folk think, if I could just be baptized in the Jordan River, I'd be a more holy Christian. No, you wouldn't. You'd just be more apt to get some kind of a disease because it's a very dirty river. But you wouldn't be any more holy. Somebody said, if I could just be baptized where Jesus baptized, I'd be a better Christian. You wouldn't be any better Christian. There's nothing holy about the Jordan River. There's nothing holy about any river or body of water. The significance of baptism does not lie in the administrator of it. There are some dear friends who think that if you're not baptized in a Baptist church, which is a part of a chain of Baptist churches going back to John the Baptist, or at least to the apostles, that you do not have valid baptism. That is absolutely false. We call those folk the old landmarkers. They meant well, I'm sure, but the validity of baptism does not depend upon the establishment of a chain of historical continuity that somebody baptized somebody and somebody baptized somebody and so on. So what? Probably half of those people baptized people were rascals and didn't believe the right thing. I don't know. The validity of your baptism depends upon meeting the scripture requirement. What is that? That you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you wish to honor Him and obey Him in the matter of baptism. And, of course, that you are baptized in a proper way in a local church. But that church does not have to prove its historic continuity back to some other group of churches. The Lord Jesus Christ was baptized in the Jordan, but that does not mean that you have to be baptized in the Jordan. Some people think that baptism is not good unless you're baptized in a running body of water. I know there's some people who inveigh against baptistries and churches because of that. You have to take them out the river, cut a hole in the ice in the wintertime. If you're real tough and you get baptized that way, you'll be more holy. Now, I don't believe that at all. Nothing in the Bible about that. The Bible does not speak about the holy character or specific character of the place of baptism. The point is that you are obeying the Lord and being baptized in the manner in which you ought. And if you are a Christian in this auditorium, you have truly trusted Christ as Savior, and you have not been scripturally immersed in water and become a member of a local body of disciples, you need to, and you need to do it quickly and soon. Because it is a part of the obedience the Lord expects of you as a Christian. Now the Bible tells us that baptism was approved from two sources. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. There came upon our Lord, as He was standing in the river, a dove. That dove was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Somebody says, why did He come in the form of a dove? Because God wanted to visibly communicate to all who stood there that the Holy Spirit of God was coming in a special way upon this man who stood in the Jordan River. You find the significance in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. That is a messianic prophetic passage in Isaiah 61. And Jesus did not begin His public ministry until the Holy Spirit had come upon Him. Now, I know there are various theological questions that we can discuss, which we're not going to discuss here, about whether Jesus did all of His works in the power of the Spirit and so on. I'm not so concerned with pursuing the theological questions, those questions at least this morning, as I am with this fact. I believe there's significance, great significance, to the fact that Jesus did not do any miracles. He did not enter into any public ministry until, first of all, the Holy Spirit had come upon Him and anointed Him to preach the gospel. There certainly is some very important lesson for us there. Friends, we cannot preach, we cannot witness, we cannot do the work of God effectively until the Holy Spirit fills us, until the Holy Spirit guides us, until we are under the control of the Spirit. If our Lord dared not enter His public ministry until the blessing and power of the Spirit was upon Him, certainly we ought not, as frail and weak as we are. And then, of course, there came a voice from heaven. It was the voice of the Father. You have in this scripture one of the great Trinitarian passages in all the Bible. Here you have the three persons of the Trinity all in operation at one time and in one place. You have God the Son standing in the Jordan being baptized by John the Baptist. You have God the Father speaking from heaven, and you have God the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, a great Trinitarian passage. And what did God the Father say? He said, "You are my Son." That is a very special relationship, which we have seen in other messages. It means you are the eternal God whom I love. With you I am well pleased. What a statement. What a statement that God, the Creator of the universe, God the Father, could say of God the Son, "I am well pleased with you." What did He mean by that? Well, Jesus was about to enter His redemptive ministry. He was about to enter the ministry for which He had come to this earth. God the Father said, "You've come to be the Savior of sinners. I am well pleased with you." What does that mean for us? That means that God is not pleased with any other Savior but Jesus. Any other way to heaven is a false way. Any other Savior is a false Savior. God announced from heaven with an audible voice, I'm pleased with you and with you only. Someone says, my, it must have been wonderful. Jesus baptized, Holy Spirit coming upon him, voice from God the Father testifying. I'll bet he had a wonderful life all the way through. He just sailed through the rest of those 30 years that he lived upon this earth. My, if you just have the Spirit upon you and the voice of the Father says, I'm well pleased, and all these wonderful things, my, you'll just be on cloud nine all the rest of your life. But at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Wow. Appointed by the Father to his task, approved by the Father in the waters of baptism, and then he was tested. And as our Savior and as the Lord of glory, out into the wilderness he went to be tempted of the devil. We are not given the details of it by Mark, though Matthew and Luke tell us about that. Tested and tempted. Listen, friends, you may rise from the waters of baptism and you may go out into this world into a raging storm. Sometimes new converts have very great testings. And after they are baptized and take their public stand for God, it seems like the devil begins to roar and the devil begins to attack them in a special way that never he did before. Well, take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ, your Lord, had the same experience. And after he identified himself as the Messiah, and after he received the approval of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and after he had obeyed his heavenly Father, he went and was terribly tempted in the wilderness. Don't think that it's just going to be an easy ride from here to glory. But when you take your stand for the Lord publicly, the devil will come. He will seek to shake you. He will seek to invade your home and your life. But thank God, the Bible tells us Jesus overcame his temptation. And so will give us the victory to do the same. The Lord from glory, Israel's Messiah, down in the Jordan River, up out of the Jordan River, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And that Savior who overcame the devil in the wilderness is your Savior, or will be your Savior, if you will trust him, if you will believe upon him. He has endured the baptism of suffering upon the cross for you, dying for your sins. If you will trust him today as your Savior, he will save you. Shall we bow together as we pray?